partner at the Child Evangelism Fellowship 1973 Director's Refresher, held in Whiting, New Jersey. Reverend Gardner is pastor of Calvary Church, Grand Rapids, Michigan. And now, Reverend George Gardner.
We can never understand a movement until we understand the womb from which it was born. It's important for us in the study of the movements that sweep across the Church of Jesus Christ to know the circumstances and the situations out of which those movements come. So briefly, let me remind you that at the close of the Second World War, in the ninth era of the 1950s, we had a nation weary with war, collecting itself and putting itself back together again. Furthermore, as a nation, we were adjusting to our new role in the world, as the great atomic power, at that time almost having a monopoly on everything that is now so widely scattered. The young men of America, for the most part, had gone back to school to get their education and were building their new careers. The era of the 1950s, immediately at the close of the Second World War, if you remember with Ike at the presidency, was an era of relative peace and quiet. However, there were great, strong movements under the surface that were about to break out. And in the 1960s, the United States of America went through a revolution. In fact, we went through several revolutions. And this country will never again ever be the same as it was before. A revolution always makes its mark upon its society. And these revolutions have made their mark upon ours. Long simmering situations and conditions finally exploded on us in the 1960s. There was political revolution. There was protest in the streets and riot and destruction. And those who led it had no viable plan to replace that which they tore down. The interesting thing about this revolution was it was not a pragmatic revolution. It was an experiential revolution. Men were not interested in taking something away to replace it with something better. They were only interested in taking something away because it made them feel better and it gave them relief from their tensions to do so. Now, along with this political revolution came the cultural revolution in America. We had the rise of the drug traffic. Now, we've always had drugs in this country. In the ghettos, in the poor sections, among certain minorities, such as, for instance, the Chinese, the Puerto Ricans, we have always had a drug problem. But it spilled over the boundaries into suburban America. Until today, there is not one part of this nation that is not touched with this, which broke the hearts of parents for generations in small sections of our society. We had the sex revolution. On the West Coast, we went from free speech to dirty speech. And pretty soon, all the sex mores that had been built up over the years in this country now began to be questioned and finally torn down. There is hardly a secular university in the United States today that does not have the open dormitory promise and proposition. There are no more moral standards taught in our educational institutions. Along with this came the revolution in styles. Men became more like women, women became more like men, and some dropped out altogether and became like nothing on earth. We went through a complete cultural revolution. Now, along with this and conversant with this, we had a religious revolution. We had had a whole generation of the teaching of existentialism, and Soren Kierkegaard particularly, where simply there is nothing objective that we must believe. Our brother touched on this tonight, the relativity in belief. And all we can do by faith is take a giant leap into the dark. We don't know whether anything's out there or not, but as Jean-Paul Sartre of France said, we must authenticate ourselves by taking this kind of a leap. His illustration was that you're driving along the street and you see a woman standing in the rain. Now, you don't believe anything. You don't believe in reward or merit or heaven or hell or God or man, as far as that's concerned. You just exist, and you must authenticate that existence. So you stop your car and you open your door and you take her out of the rain and you give her a ride. That's an act of authentication. You've taken a leap in the dark, have confirmed your existence, and you are now an authenticated individual. Whereupon the critic asks, why couldn't I just as well drive the car up on the curb and knock her down? I'd still be authenticating myself. But the existentialist never quite gets that far. The whole idea is to do something that you can feel so you have authenticated yourself. Now, along with this came the teaching of Karl Barth and the Barthian idea that there was nothing really objective in the scripture except as it spoke to you, as you experientially received what the Bible said. Many people believed that this was a new move back to evangelicalism, but it wasn't. In fact, it's a move in the opposite direction. It took the premise from the Word and put it over onto me. My experience, my feeling, my authentication. Along with this came Pope John the 23rd, and he opened the windows of the Catholic Church for the first time in centuries. As he himself said, he opened the windows to let some fresh air in. He opened Pandora's box and let a lot of things out, and they've never gotten the lid shut yet to this day, and they never will. There has been a complete revolution in the Catholic Church. Now, those of you who tried to witness to Catholics years ago and try to witness to them now have quickly discovered how deep that revolution runs, because now they will listen to you. The old lines of authority have been broken down. The result was, if you'll notice, that everything began to move in the culture, in the politics, and in the religion of the nation and our civilization toward the experiential. I want to be a part. I want to feel. I want to know. It isn't important what I know. It is that I want to know. My whole being is now based subjectively and experientially. It flopped over into our churches, and we had another revolution. We had thousands of liberal people in this country who were utterly sick of going to church, and instead of getting bread, being handed stones of cultural development and philosophical adjustment and so forth. We likewise had thousands of people, and mark me now, in our so-called fundamentalist churches, who were sick and tired of being fed straw and ice cubes on Sunday morning. They had been brought up on line by line, precept by precept, and you sat there like a little pitcher with ears, and it was poured into you. You were never to react. You were never to rejoice. You was never anything was to stir you any below your Adam's apple. You just simply took it. And when you stood up in church and said, well, glory to God, the deacons waited on you. As they came to one man and said, don't do that. It breaks up the service. He said, I can't help it. I found the Lord. I got to do it. They said, you didn't find him here. Don't do it here. Now, this was the idea. Everything was dead and quiet and dignified. And here was another crowd desperately hungry to know. The Roman Catholics said we are sick of becoming spectators, of going to church on Sunday morning and watching the Mass enacted before us in which we have no part. And the youth of America said, don't give us any more specifications. We're sick of them, we're tired of them, and your generation is a bunch of hypocrites anyway. So we concocted a whole new approach to Christian living. They shall know that we are Christians by our love, by our love. I listened to Pat Boone one Sunday morning on a TV program that I shall not identify because I don't want to give it that kind of stature. And he was testifying for a certain gentleman who had got himself into deep financial trouble by selling bonds without them being registered. And he was trying to raise some money to pay it off. And I was listening to Pat Boone as he gave this particular speech about the great youth revolution in religion. And then he said something that sent my antenna straight up. He said, the marks of this movement among youth are three. I got out my pencil and paper and wrote them down. One, it has no leader. Two, it has no headquarters. Three, it has no doctrine. And when he said that, the lights went on in my mind. Nothing could be more true of a description. Everybody gets together in an experiential fold to receive direct communication from heaven. Now, over on the West Coast, you who come from that place well know the name Dennis Bennett. In Van Nuys, California, the Episcopal priest, who on a given Sunday morning stood up and announced to his people that he had received the gift of tongues. Over in Mount Vernon, New York, Harold Bredenson in the Reformed Church was making the same announcement and was exporting this to Yale University. About the same time, Robert Walker in the Christian Life magazine, which I no longer have in my home, became the propaganda organ for this same movement. And throughout this whole thing, one dominant theme prevails. Experience, experience, experience. I have a tape in my possession by Mr. Bennett of a speech that he gave in Seattle, Washington, to a Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship luncheon there. He read from the 37th chapter of Ezekiel. Now, you're all familiar with the 37th chapter of Ezekiel, the Valley of Dry Bones. How God is going to bring back the nation of Israel, reclothe them, put life into them, put them back in the land again. Father Bennett read this chapter, and then he closed the book, and he said, "Now, ladies and gentlemen, we are not all going to agree about this chapter. I happen to believe," said he, "that this is a prophecy of the charismatic movement of today." He said, "Some of you believe that it is a prophecy concerning the nation of Israel." He said, "We are not all going to agree." So he closed the Bible and said, "Because we cannot agree, I will give you my testimony. Then we will have something solid to go on." And there is the key to it all. Experiential, subjective experience, emotionally based and even sometimes hysterical. And so you find the fraud today. Don't knock it unless you've tried it. The man with an experience is never at the mercy of a man with only an argument. Now somebody says, "But what's wrong with emotion? What's wrong with experience?" Absolutely nothing. None of us have never had all of this that we possibly could enjoy. In fact, the whole basis of our Christian life is this way. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. There is the most pressing emotion anybody can ever have, the emotion of love. When I come to Christ, I fall in love with him because he first loved me. That's a basis of my salvation. Nobody ever got married, at least I hope they didn't, on a purely pragmatic basis. Signed a paper, both decided their genes matched, their eyes matched, they liked each other's build, the way they talked, they'd gone to the proper schools, therefore we should be married. No. Two people fall in love, and love brings them to that moment when they say, "I do." I can still recall the night I stood on the platform and the preacher said, "Wilt thou?" and I wilted. Love is involved all the way through. There's nothing wrong with experience, nothing whatsoever, but experience in the Christian life, as we've said so many times this week, must always conform to the Word of God. It must at no point ever conflict with the Word of God. Now, if you want to see how Jesus looked at this, turn to the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John and underline the verses where Jesus spoke about the very basis of truth and experience in verses 31 and 32. "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word," underline those two words, "my word." Now there's what he's talking about, verse 32. "And ye shall know the truth," that's my word, "and the truth shall make you free." Now there, ladies and gentlemen, is God's pattern. We always go from truth to experience. Not from experience to truth. Anytime you keep it in God's pattern, you're safe. But anytime you don't, you are in trouble. And this is the problem that faces us today. I have had an experience. I look in the Bible after I've had my experience, and I find some things that look like my experience in the Bible. Therefore, point three, my experience must be biblical. Now, this, of course, is logically flawed. Because, number one, experiences differ. Who am I going to believe? Mary Baker Patterson Glover Eddy had visions and heard voices. So did Catherine Kuhlman. Which one am I supposed to follow? They have said different things. Experiences differ with different people. So therefore, I have a problem as to who I am to believe. In addition to that, I discover that people can be deceived by experiences. Other people will testify that though they once had an experience, they discovered later that they had been deceived. And the moment you interject the motion of deception, then the whole logical plan of experience breaks down. Because where there is the possibility of deception, which there is not if you go from the truth to the experience, then you see the whole thread comes unraveled at that point. Now, here was the thing that Paul faced in his day with the Corinthian church. And let's briefly look now at the story of the Corinthian church. I'm in the process now of writing a book called The Corinthian Catastrophe because so many people have asked for it. Chapter 1 of the book of Corinthians. Ye come behind in no charismata. That is the word that Paul uses. He said you've got them all. They're all present in the church. But same chapter, there are contentions among you. They were a divided church. Furthermore, they were using human wisdom. First chapter and the second chapter. Chapter 3, they were babes in Christ and behaving like babies. In chapter 5, they were suffering gross immorality that even the pagans around them wouldn't have anything to do with. A bad case of incest right in the congregation. Chapter 6, they were taking each other to the secular courts and suing each other because they thought they were being defrauded. Same chapter, they were getting involved again with the old fornications and homosexualities that came out of the city of Corinth. In chapter 7, Paul had to straighten them out about marriage. In chapter 8, he had to straighten them out about their liberties. In chapter 9, he had to defend himself against their accusations. In chapter 10, he had to remind them of what happened to Israel in the wilderness. In chapter 11, he had to straighten them out at the communion table because some of them were reading away from the communion table drunk and others were going home hungry. And this is the crowd that came behind in no charismata. Now, he opens chapter 12, having gotten to this point, having dealt with the carnalities for 11 chapters, and now he says, now concerning the spiritualities. Pneumatica. The word gifts is interpolated by the translator and just draw a line through it. It should not be there. It doesn't belong there. Paul is not talking about gifts until he gets clear down to verse 4. He doesn't use the word charismata till he gets to verse 4. It's the pneumatica. All of the spirituals, the total of what God wants to do. He said the total of what God wants to do is what I don't want you to be ignorant about. Now, quickly, let me give you the outline. Chapter 12, the first three verses. He introduces his subject. He says, I want you to know all of the spirituals, the pneumatica, the total of what God wants to do. In verse 2, I don't want you to be carried away and led like you used to be when you served the dumb idols. In other words, if it's the Holy Spirit, you will never be carried away and you will never be led. You'll never be out of control. You'll never be swept off your feet. You'll never be slain under the power. Verse 32 of chapter 14, the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. In verse 3 of chapter 12, he emphasizes the sovereignty of Christ. We have missed the effect and impact of verse 3 because we have read it too quickly. Wherefore, I give you to understand. Now, he's talking about the spirituals, remember. I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. He does not depreciate the work of Christ. And that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Spirit. Now, what does he mean? Does he mean that nobody in this world can say Jesus is Lord unless the Holy Spirit makes him do it? That's ridiculous. I can walk out of this tabernacle tonight, find some derelict on the side of the highway out here, hand him a $5 bill and say, repeat after me, Jesus is Lord. He'll repeat it word for word and letter for letter. He doesn't need the Holy Spirit to say that. Paul's not talking about verbalization. He's talking about a characterization and a fact. It is the Holy Spirit that emphasizes the sovereignty, the lordship of Jesus Christ. He never depreciates Christ. He exalts Christ. Now, that's exactly what Jesus said in John 16. He shall not speak of himself, but he shall testify of me. He shall take the things of me and show them unto you. All right, now you've got a point. Anytime any movement comes down the pike that says they are of the Holy Spirit, that talks about the Holy Spirit, they're not of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit emphasizes Jesus Christ, is his sovereignty, his lordship, his supremacy. The Spirit fades into the background by the express will of the Godhead because Christ is to be sovereign. In addition, our Lord is never depreciated. The Holy Spirit never gives rise to the idea you have now received Christ in salvation, but you haven't got it all. You've got to now get the Holy Spirit so you can get the rest of it. Brother, when I received the Lord Jesus Christ, all the treasures and wisdoms of God were in him. Every last one. I do not depreciate the work of Christ. Now, in verse 4 of chapter 12, he shows how beautifully this thing is united. And now he uses the word charismata for the first time. There are diversities, differences of charismata, gifts that God gives. But it's all the same Holy Spirit. Now, in this passage, verses 4 through 7, he shows you unity and diversity. Notice two words that occur here. One, and same, and the other is difference and diversity. You can take a little pattern, draw a line in it, and put them on each side of the past. Notice also the Trinitarian source. God the Spirit, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Unity. Beautiful unity, which is always a mark of the Holy Spirit. Never division, but unity. Even though the gifts and operations may be diverse. Now, beginning at verse 8 of chapter 12, he shows the divine distribution of these things, and he does not give you a complete list. You have to add Romans chapter 12. You have to add verse 28 of the same chapter to get the complete list. I find about 15 different gifts. Other people get different numbers. I don't think it's too important. The thing is that God has given gifts to his people. Now, notice something, please. And follow me and don't miss this. Verse 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit, these diversities of gifts, is given, present tense, not shall be given, is given to every man. Nobody is without a spiritual gift. Look at verse 11. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man, he's speaking of the believers, severally, the word is idios, which ought to tell you something. It literally means each one doing his own thing, which was the original meaning of an idiot. Each one does his own thing severally as he, God, wills. Now, let's look at another verse along this line. Go down to verse 18. But now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him, God. Now, do you see something in those verses? Do you notice something? We don't pray for spiritual gifts. We don't plead for spiritual gifts. We don't cry for spiritual gifts. We don't promise God to give up our girlfriend for spiritual gifts. We don't spend all night and go without food to get spiritual gifts. We've already got them. Every believer has a gift, at least one. Some people are fortunate they've got more than one. But it is God that gave it, not the person who sought it, and God sovereignly placed it, and then the gifted person. Ephesians 4 gives you that picture.
as he wills. They are not sought. They are already given. Now somebody says, wait a minute, I'm reading ahead. Don't read ahead. We'll get to that. Chapter 12, verse 12. He's now going to give you a satirical illustration. Paul was a master of satire. He had a tremendous sense of humor. And I can imagine that when this book was read in the Corinthian assembly, there was many a shiny toga went out of that room that day. Because here in this particular passage, he is drawing an absolutely satirical picture. Now let's notice what he's drawing. He's drawing the analogy of a human body. Notice how we get into this body. For by one Spirit, verse 13, are we all baptized into one body, the only baptism of the Holy Spirit anywhere in the epistles, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and here it is again, and have been all, A-L-L, made to drink into one Spirit. Nobody's left out. Every believer is baptized in the Holy Spirit, and by it placed in the body of Christ. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if language means anything, if grammar and syntax and punctuation and the rest of it mean anything, it means what it says. And it says it so clearly that a wayfaring man, though a fool, need not err therein. Now, Paul, having said this is how we came into the body of Christ, now proceeds how we ought to behave in the body of Christ. He said there's many members. He talks about feet and hands and eyes and ears as illustrations. There are many members. They don't all look the same. Not all the gifts are the same. Some of them are public. Some of them are private. Some of them are comely. Verse 23. Some of them are uncomely. But nevertheless, they are all members of the body. And they complete each other. They work together so that the body is healthy. This is the idea. Look, for instance, at verse 25, that there should be no schism in the body. A body where there is schism is a body that's got pain and is beginning to die, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Not for self, not the desire for gifts, but for the body. Now you begin to see the passage of what Paul is forming here. One, every believer is baptized into the Holy Spirit. Two, every believer at that moment received a spiritual gift at least one. Three, the gifts were given by God, not for the seeking of the seekers. Four, they are given for the body, not for the individual. Now, this is what Paul has drawn. And if that be not the case with them, and it wasn't with the Corinthians, then you've got a body that's working against itself. Now notice how he says that. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, verse 15, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it not therefore of the body? Now notice Paul's satirical humor in verse 17. If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? I walk out of here tonight, I go over to the parking lot, and there's a great big eye standing there beside a car. Beautiful, great, big, round, bouncy, blue eye. And I say, who's that? And they say, that's John Usby. He can't hear me, of course, because he's got no ear. He can't do anything about it because he's got no feet. He can't act because he has no hands. He can't think because he has no brain. He's just a bright, big, beautiful eye. Now, you know what happens. He's a monstrosity. When we get home, I'm taking him off the elder board, if that's the case. You just don't have a body that's nothing but an eye. Now, eyes are beautiful in their place. My wife has beautiful eyes. I've told her so many times in our marriage. I've never complimented her on her feet. As far as I'm concerned, she can keep them in her slippers and her shoes. But they're absolutely necessary. Some members are comely, some are uncomely. But they are all necessary. As somebody said to Abraham Lincoln, why are your legs so long? He said, because you cut them off, my feet wouldn't touch the ground. You have to have all of these parts to make the body complete. Now, this is what Paul is drawing here. We are not to run around seeking what we don't have because it is more charismatic. Now, we need to pause here for a moment and take a look at the word because it has quite a history. The word charismata comes, of course, from the Greek word charis, which speaks of grace, but it didn't originally speak of the grace of God. It spoke of the grace of the gods on Mount Olympus. And when the devotees came and the initiates into the Greek pagan religion, they prostrated themselves, they starved themselves, they went through the ritual until at last something supernatural happened to them and the people said they have received charis, grace, from Mount Olympus. From that moment on, that person had charisma. And we use that term in politics. We use it all the way through our language today. That person was attractive. He had charisma. That's the way they were using it in Paul's day. Now, he had charisma because he was charismatic. He was using gifts given to him by the gods. Now, this is the Corinthian problem. They weren't a bit interested in the gift of helps. They weren't a bit interested in the gift of showing mercy. They couldn't have cared less about the gift of giving. They didn't care about the gift of administration, but they were all gifts. They wanted the charismatic gifts. They wanted the ego-building, attention-getting, supernatural gifts where people stood back and said, "My, look at that." You see, nobody ever goes over an ego trip over showing mercy. Nobody ever has an ego trip over helps. Nobody ever goes into an ego trip over the gift of giving. The stewardship department would climb right out of their tree if somebody would do that. But they don't, because nobody gets blessed by these gifts. But they are so necessary because they're part of the body. You see the point? The Corinthians, in their childishness, their carnality, their selfishness, were saying, "We want the attractive gifts." Paul's saying, "Take what God gave you and quit trying to get the attention and the spotlight on yourself." Now, he summarizes all this in chapter 12, beginning in verse 28. And he wraps it all up by saying, "And God hath set," notice, God hath set, "some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues." And now he asks the hypothetical question, "Are all apostles?" The answer is no. "Are all prophets?" No. "Are all teachers?" No. Remember their desires now. "Are all workers of miracles?" No. "Have all the gifts of healing?" No. "Do all speak with tongues?" No. Now, what can be clearer? What can be plainer? This is not a mark of spirituality. The fact of the matter is that spiritual gifts and spirituality are not synonymous at all. The Corinthians had all of them, and they were the most carnal church in the whole New Testament. Not everybody has the gift. Not everybody has the same gift. And Paul winds up his argument in verse 30 of chapter 12. Now you say, "Behold it, there's another verse," but that belongs to chapter 13. You see, ladies and gentlemen, 12, 13, and 14 are not separate chapters. They're all one paragraph. We have separated them for convenience, but they are not. Paul starts with the spirituals in chapter 12 and goes over to the resurrection in chapter 15. In the meantime, in between, he straightens them out on the charismata. It's all one passage. Chapter 13 is not just a beautiful poem about love, though we use it sometimes in weddings. It is the heart of Paul's message, right in the middle of 12 and 14. Now, I looked at verse 31 for years. In the light of what Paul has just said, let me review. God sovereignly bestows. We do not seek. He places what he wishes with whom he wishes. It is for the body, not the individual. They are diverse. Not everybody has the same gift, and you shouldn't all seek for the same gift because you don't want to all be an eye or a foot and so forth. And I came to verse 31 and said, "Hold it. This doesn't make any sense. Covet earnestly the best gift." That's contradicting everything that just went ahead of that. And I wrote letters, and I asked questions for years. And then one day I was reading a book by Arnold Bittlinger, the German theologian, published by Erdmann, by the way. And all of a sudden, as I was reading along, and it was one of those obligatory reading passages that you do to just to keep your mind in order. As I was reading along, Dr. Bicklinger said something that just woke me right up. This verse, said he, can be translated either in the indicative or the imperative mood. And I put down his book and went back again. Now, if this verse is in the indicative, then it's a statement of fact. If it's in the imperative, then it is a command. How do I decide? Three tests I must give it. Number one, how is it most often translated in Scripture? How is the word covet most often used? I went through the concordance. 9 times out of 10, it's used in a bad sense. One of the few times it's ever used in a good sense is chapter 14 and verse 1. Desires the spiritual. So most often than not, it is in a bad sense. Remember Paul's battle with it in chapter 7 of Romans. Secondly, how more often, what mood is it translated in? And I went through again and discovered that by far it is most often translated in the indicative, not the imperative. Three, what is the context? Now you have to line all three up to get the point. How is the word most often used? What mood is it most often translated in? And how about the context? And I took another look and said, thank you, Lord. Now read it in the indicative and you'll see exactly what I mean. Remember what we said. God gives the gifts. He sovereignly bestows them. We don't seek them. They're there for the body. Everybody has his own and he's not to seek somebody else's. But, says Paul, you are earnestly coveting the best gifts. I'm going to show you a better way. Now, ladies and gentlemen, you may not agree, and you certainly don't have to, though I repeat, when we get to heaven, you'll be a little late, but you'll find out. That fits the context. It fits it exactly because that is exactly what the Corinthians were doing. And now he launches into this better way. You are seeking the charismatic. You want the attention getting, the ego building, the supernatural, the thing that will draw people to you. You want to have what God hasn't given you because it gets attention. Now, I'm going to show you a better way. Controlled by the fruit of the Spirit, not the gifts of the Spirit. He takes the first and foremost and all-embracing fruit of love. Galatians 5 and 22. For the fruit of the Spirit is love. Ladies and gentlemen, when you're controlled by that, you've got joy, you've got peace, you've got patience, you've got meekness, you've got faith, you've got the whole works. Now, Paul and the Holy Spirit made sure we didn't merely confuse that, so he gave it all to us. But when I am controlled by the fruit of the Spirit, here epitomized by that first and foremost fruit, notice something. I can speak, and the little word though really is the word Greek word een, which means if, it's hypothetical. If I were even able to speak like angels, and I am not controlled by the fruit of the Spirit, it's zero. If I make all the gifts in the world and give prophecy and have knowledge and faith, notice the gifts of the Spirit, and I am not controlled by the fruit of the Spirit, zero. Even though I am philanthropic, verse 3, and I am not controlled by the fruit of the Spirit, it is zero. Now write that down. Because here is spirituality, not in chapter 12. The gifts and spirituality are not synonymous. Spiritual fruit and spirituality are synonymous. Now, when that happens, beginning at verse 4, Paul shows what will be the result. That kind of a control by the fruit of the Spirit means that it will be macrothumos, fire stretched out. It never quits. In the King James, it says suffers long. There you see is the fruit of patience. It never quits. It's kind. It envieth not. He doesn't say, she's got the gift of prophecy, and I've got the gift of helps. Lord, I'm coveting the gift of prophecy. No, it envies not. It says, I'm a member of the body. I am one part of that body. I may not be an eye. I may be a foot. I may be a liver. I may be a kidney, but I'm part of that body. And without me, the body's in trouble. So therefore, it envies not. It vaunteth not itself. Brother, that must have caused a stir in the assembly. Is not puffed up. Verse 5, doth not behave itself unseemly. Now, there's no way under heaven, as I said the other morning, you can translate that word unseemly into English, but one way. It does not behave like a nut. When I am controlled by the fruit of the Spirit, I don't behave like a nut. I am not given to indecent exposure, to hysteria, to weird behavior. And I could give you illustrations. Brother, could I give you illustrations? But I won't. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things, never fails. When I am controlled by the fruit of the Spirit. Now, when he gets to verse 8 of chapter 13, he's at the very heart of the whole passage. He's at the hub now. Now Paul is going to take this knife that he has been slowly approaching them with and plunge it. Remember, they were seeking the charismatic, particularly tongue. That was the name of the game as it is today. Take it out and the whole thing collapses. Now notice what he says and follow me closely. Whether there be prophecies, the gift of prophecy, they shall fail. That's in the transitive. Now, when you have something in the transitive, it requires another object or force to complete it. Now, notice what he says. Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Transitive. Something else must happen. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Intransitive. Not the same. Not the same at all. I hear preachers say, God put prophecy, tongues, and knowledge all together. If one disappears, they all disappear. He doesn't know his Bible. He separates tongues from knowledge and prophecy. Knowledge and prophecy are in the transitive. Tongues is in the intransitive. Nothing else is required. They shall cease in and of themselves. Now, when will knowledge and prophecy pass away? And here's where we get into something that may jar some of you. Notice Paul's logical line. It's a little clearer in the original than it is in the King James, but you can follow it if you just underline two little words. Notice that his logical line follows in the little words, in part. Now, follow him. For we know, there's knowledge, in part. And we prophesy in part. Now, he's laid out his path that he's going to follow. But when that which is perfect or the perfection is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Notice how he's tied them together. He hasn't said a word about tongues now. Knowledge, prophecy. In part, when the perfection comes, that which is in part, knowledge and prophecy, shall be done away. When will that be? Verse 12. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, there it is again, but then shall I know even as also I am known. In other words, knowledge and prophecy shall continue until the perfection comes. When the perfection comes, I will see face to face and know even as also I am known. Now I know that there are those that profess to believe that this is the completion of the canon of Scripture. Do you find it there? Do I now see the Lord face to face? Do I now know exactly as I am known? I don't think I do. He said, these things shall continue until the perfection. But notice he hasn't said a word about tongues. He said they're going to cease in and of themselves. Intransitive. Bang. Period. And he left it there. Or did he? I don't think he did. Notice verse 11. And then notice how Paul beautifully ties it all together. When I was a child, infancy, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became mature, I put away the things of childhood and infancy. Chapter 3, verse 1, ye are babes in Christ. Chapter 14 and verse 20, brethren, be not children in understanding. He is saying to these people, Knowledge and prophecy shall continue, but tongues are for the infancy. And when the maturity is come, they shall be done away. Now you say, that's a big bite to take out of a small apple. I haven't finished with the apple. Go over to chapter 14 again and read verses that I am amazed many Christians have never seen. Brethren, don't be childish. Don't be immature. In understanding, in malice, he says, be children, be immature in that if you want to be. But in understanding, please be mature. Now, why? In the law it is written. Now, Paul is now quoting from Isaiah chapter 28, verses 11 and 12. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, Israel, and yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Now, in Isaiah 28, God had dealt with Israel with fire, pestilence, disease, disaster. They refused to listen. He said, all right, here's what's going to happen. You're going to have men come in this land who are going to speak languages you don't understand, the Assyrians. And when they walk up and down the length and breadth of this land, you will know that the judgment of God has come upon this disobedient people. That had never happened after that in that context until here. Now Paul goes back to Isaiah 28 and gives us the reason for tongues. Notice it. Wherefore?
We'd ask you now to turn your cassette over to side B at this point. Do not fast forward, but turn over at this point for the continuation of Dr. Gardner's message. Side B, we now continue with the message given by Dr. Gardner.
Verse 22. Now, any time Paul puts in a wherefore or a therefore, it is there for a purpose. It ties us to what preceded. And what preceded is the judgment of God evidenced in that past day by speaking in tongues. The judgment of God on Israel. He says, wherefore, tongues are for a sign. Aha! Somebody says, I knew it! I thought you'd get to that point sooner. They're a sign I've got the baptism. No, it doesn't say that at all. Read the next line. Not to them that believe. Tongues are not a sign to believers. And there goes 98, 99, and 99 one-hundredths of all Pentecostal theology down the tubes. Tongues are not a sign to believers. They are not to those that believe, but to who? To them that believe not. Exactly as they were in Isaiah's day. Verse 21 and 22 are tied together. Prophesying serveth for them that believe not, not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. Here is the judgment of God on Israel. Now let's go back and look at a little bit of history. There are only three evidences of speaking in tongues in the whole book of Acts. Pentecost, at Cornelius' house, and at Ephesus. In every one of those three, there were Jews present and there was an apostle present. There is no place in the Bible where tongues were ever spoken where there were no Jews. Go back and read your Bible and search it out. Because God is speaking to Israel through that church. The true olive tree has failed to bring the fruit. The wild olive branch is about to be grafted into the true olive tree. On the day of Pentecost, he brings a new entity into the world composed of Jew and Gentile. Notice where he announced it all, right in the city of Jerusalem, in the midst of the feast. And the people gathered around. What is this upstart? Who do they think they are? What right have they got to speak for God? And now the Lord authenticates them. And these Jews knew what that meant. They were studied in the rabbinical schools. They were in the synagogue schools. They knew Isaiah. They read Isaiah more than any other prophet. Remember Jesus in the synagogue at Lazarus and Luke? What role did they hand him? The role of the prophet Isaiah. And when they heard these people speak, it was a sign of God's judgment upon the nation of Israel. And ladies and gentlemen, they didn't babble. The word glossolalia means language, and it never means anything but language. Only biblical expositors try to twist it around to mean ecstatic speech. It doesn't. It means languages. They spoke languages on the day of Pentecost or even listed. They had never learned them, and they didn't preach the gospel in tongues. That's another misnomer. It was Peter's sermon in the language they all understood that brought conviction and brought them to the Lord. The tongues were a sign of judgment. And when in 70 AD Titus the Roman came against the city of Jerusalem and sacked the city and burned it, and crucified its young men on crosses till there was no more wood left to make crosses with, at that moment Israel went out of existence, the judgment was complete, and there have been no biblical tongues spoken since that day. Because the reason is gone. The reason is no longer there. Now look at verse 23. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned. The pagan walks in off the street. Isaiah could be a fish merchant as far as he's concerned. He never heard the prophecy. He's a pagan Greek. It means nothing to him. You see, there are two classes of unbelievers in Corinth. There's the learned unbeliever who knows Isaiah. There's the unlearned unbeliever who never heard of Isaiah. The learned unbeliever knows the sign of judgment when he hears it, exactly as Paul said, wherefore. But the unlearned unbeliever with no knowledge of the prophet comes in. And what does he say? They've lost their minds. It doesn't mean a thing to him. He's an unbeliever. But it affects him in no way, shape, or form because it was never designed for him. It was designed for those who knew the prophets. And that, ladies and gentlemen, was the nation of Israel. Now, isn't it interesting that in no epistle written after 50 A.D. is this subject even mentioned? You won't find it in Ephesians. You won't find it in Galatians. You won't find it in Colossians. You won't find it in Philippians, the happiest epistle of the whole New Testament. Nothing is said to the Thessalonians, and if it was a sign of the soon return of the Lord, the Thessalonian epistles are full of the return of the Lord, and it's never mentioned. Paul says nothing about it to the young preacher Titus. He says nothing about it to the young preacher Timothy. Even when he sets up the standards for bishops and deacons, it's never mentioned. John never puts one word from his pen about it. Even to the seven churches of Revelation, it is never mentioned. And when you get into the early church fathers, Clement of Rome wrote to this same church, you might guess it, about division, in 90 A.D., and he never mentioned it. In fact, you can't find it in church history, except in one or two heretical sects, such as the Montanists and later on the Irvingites, who took within them false doctrine. These are the only sects they never heard of this until this century in which you and I live. Now, when Paul gets to chapter 14, you say, why did he bother to write it? Because he's not taking any chances. Notice what he says. I want you to follow after that control by the fruit of the Spirit and desire the spirituals. He uses the word pneumatic again, not charismatic. I want you to desire the spiritual. And the most important one is this, prophecy. Now, we get hung up on this because we think that everybody who prophesies is a prophet. No. Notice what he said over in verse 31 of chapter 14, for ye may all prophesy, one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. The prophets prophesied. They prophesied more before the canon of Scripture was complete than they did when it was complete. You find very few prophets in the New Testament because the Word is being completed. But prophecy goes on. The proclamation of God's truth. The Hebrew word nabib literally means a mouth. The New Testament word prophetes means to set forth. So it's a mouthpiece setting forth the truth of God. What do we prophesy today? Peter told you that in 2 Peter chapter 1. We have a more sure word of prophecy. What is it? The Bible. Holy men of old spake as they were born along, supported by the Holy Spirit. That's what we prophesy today. The Word of God with the breath of God upon it. And when we do, notice what happens, verse 3. He that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. The things that never happened with tongues. Now, throughout chapter 14, the Apostle Paul is going to try to straighten them out. And what he says is that this is the most superior and important of all the gifts. Notice verse 2. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. That was the exact opposite to what God intended. God intended tongues to speak to men. It was a sign of judgment on Israel. Not unto God. God doesn't need me to speak in some babbling language in order to hear me. When Peter was drowning, he didn't say, "Oh, Lord, give me the gift so I can get in contact." He said, "Lord, help me." It was never designed to speak to God. They were designed to speak to men. Paul is again correcting them. No man understandeth him. Howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. Now look at verse 4. But he that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself. Chapter 13, verse 5, seeketh not her own. You get the point? The ego building, the attention getting, the here am I. He that prophesieth edifieth the body, the church. That's what Paul wants. Verse 5. Greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues. Now, I need go no further than that. There are a whole list of verses if you want to look at them. He says in verse 9, again, one of his satirical illustrations, if a trumpeter stands up and tries to sound a note and the army's supposed to charge and the poor bugler can't play the bugle, what are the men going to do? They don't know whether to go forward, backwards, or straight up and down. And he says it's the same thing when you speak. How is anybody going to know what you're saying if you don't say it in a language they understand? You see the point? And finally, when he gets down to trying to get it under control in verses 27 and 28, he's saying you have to take two steps to explain this whole thing to the unlearned unbeliever. Why take two steps when one is enough? Prophesy under the impetus of the Holy Spirit. That's where you get the exhortation, the edification, and the comfort. Now remember, this is the day when the gift is still valid. Israel's still in the land. And for that reason, Paul says, I speak with tongues more than you all the apostles did. It was one of the authenticating signs of Almighty God's mark upon them. They were the building blocks of this infant church. Remember, founded upon the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Certainly he did. And Paul, furthermore, went into every synagogue wherever he went. No question about that. Verse 39, forbid not to speak with tongues. Of course not. Israel is still there. But that has nothing whatsoever to do with today. I repeat it again. Since Titus the Roman tore down the city of Jerusalem and scattered the Jews, as Jesus said they would be scattered, into all nations, and maybe even before that, there have been no biblical tongues spoken. Well, somebody says, then what's going on? That's an interesting subject. But what's going on today has nothing whatsoever to do with the Holy Spirit. What's going on today has gone on for hundreds of years, for centuries. It's gone on with the old witch doctors. It went on with the Greek priestesses in the temple, on the Acropolis, right above where they were reading this letter in the Corinthian assembly.
It goes on tonight down in Haiti. It goes on out with the American Indians and the Peyote cult. Ecstatic speech. Any psychologist or anybody else who knows how can produce it. I have said publicly, and I say it again, give me any group of people who will do what I say, who will follow me, and to go through the ritual as I tell you to do it with sincerity, and in a matter of time I'll have all of you speaking in tongues. Ecstatic speech. There's nothing difficult about this. Nothing at all, and it goes on all over the world. You see, God took that phenomena and gave it a new dimension. He gave them not ecstatic speech, he gave them viable languages. That's why they're listed in the Acts, the second chapter. High priestess and high priests all over the world had ecstatic speech. Everybody knew that. They heard that in Corinth all the time. God took this phenomena and to these unlearned people gave them languages they had never learned. And the people said, hey, this is different. I understand these. These are languages. And that was the mark that God cast against the nation of Israel. Now somebody says, well then, isn't it relatively harmless? After all, my aunt got involved and she's such a happy Christian today. No, it isn't harmless. And I'll tell you why, and then I'll quit, and then we'll go into a question period, and the rest of you can go home and get some coffee. Number one, in order to get involved, you've got to drop your inhibitions and controls. Nobody ever speaks in tongues, and you understand what I'm saying now, ecstatic speech, maybe I should use that phrase. Nobody ever gets involved in ecstatic speech unless they've been exposed to it, had teaching direct or indirect about it, and have come under some pressure peer group to achieve it. And in order to do so, you must drop your controls. Now, when you do, you have opened gates that God never intended to be open. Verse 32, the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. God ordained it that way. I went to a meeting just to observe. It was a giant healing campaign, city of Dayton. And a man who was there, who later died of alcoholism in a hotel room, was healing the folks in the prayer line. The organ was throbbing. The fans were clapping. The feet were stamping. And slowly but surely, I felt myself being drawn into the vortex of that atmosphere. We are human beings. Just because we are Christians and just because we are well taught in doctrine doesn't mean we are immune to that kind of pressure. I went to a rock concert one time at Crosley Field in Cincinnati and I had to leave. My feet were beginning to move. We are subject to these kind of pressures. And I got into that meeting and I sensed this. And the Holy Spirit said to me, son, it's time for you to leave. The spirit of the prophet is always subject to the prophet. Now, when I drop my controls, then inevitably I am going to come to a moment of crisis. Now, that crisis is going to be that the next time it's going to be a little harder to get the same high as I had the first time. It may be imperceptible, but it's there. It's a little like narcotics. It takes a larger and larger dose to get the same result. So now, what do? I either fake it, and then I'm a hypocrite, or I resign, which my ego is involved in, I dare not do, or I get further and further into the weird and the bizarre. Verse 15. What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. Paul doesn't separate those two things. He puts them together. Paul says, when I pray, I know what I'm saying. I pray with the Spirit and the understanding. He does not say, sometimes I pray in the Spirit and sometimes I pray with the understanding. Ah, but somebody says, doesn't it say in Romans that the Lord will pray through us with the groanings which cannot be uttered? Romans 8:26. Ever heard that one? Of course it does. Did you notice what it said? It says, I can't utter it. Silence. That's not speaking. That's silence. That's when the burden is so heavy I can't make a sound. That has nothing to do with ecstatic speech. Well, I'm sure you've got other questions, and I got a few that I think you're going to ask me. So let's have a word of prayer. And then you who want to go can go, and the rest of us will spend a few minutes and you can start asking questions. All right? Father, give us wisdom and discernment and compassion. But above all, Lord, give us a love for the Word. Because when we're based on the book, not just its facts, not just having memorized its words, but having let it grip the very cockles of our heart, so that it becomes the very foundation of our feet, our very breath and life, then we know the fruit of the Spirit will be produced, and there'll be exhortation and edification and comfort. Oh God, help us in this day when a flood of experiential, subjective, emotional things are flooding across the church. Help us to build a backfire of truth. And that if nobody else can be reached, boys and girls can be reached, so that the next generation will not make this generation's mistake. And for all thou wilt accomplish, we'll give thee praise. In Jesus' name. Amen.
And now in the remaining portion of the tape, Reverend Gardner answers questions from those in attendance.
When is the perfection come?
I believe the perfection comes when we see Christ face to face and know even as also we are known. Oh, I'm sorry. When does the perfection come? I don't see anything else but when I see my Lord face to face. Prophecy continues. Knowledge certainly continues. The gift of wisdom certainly continues. The gift of health, the gift of showing mercy, the gift of giving, the gift of administration, the gift of teaching. They all continue. Only tongues cease in and of themselves. Now, I could take a whole other subject, a whole other night, as I do in some places, in talking about the gifts. That's interesting. Because there were actually four sign gifts. Tongues, healing, miracles, and of course interpretation, which goes with tongues. Now somebody says, how dare you put healing and miracles in there? Because God does. You'll find if you turn to the Word of God that in the book of Acts, healing and miracles and tongues always went together and were sign gifts and are so stated. In 2 Corinthians, Paul so states. In Hebrews, he so states. Now somebody says, then you mean to tell me God doesn't heal sick people today? No, I don't say that at all. God doesn't perform miracles? No, not, I don't say that at all. What I do say is you don't have the gift of healing and you don't have the gift of miracles. Now, what's the difference? Very simply this. The gift of healing never failed. It required no faith on the part of the recipient. It was totally unexpected. You want a good example? Peter and John. Going up, notice, to the temple. At the hour of prayer. There sits a lame man. He's been lame from birth. What does he expect from Peter and John? Nothing but money. No faith. Even as far as we know, he's not even saved. There he sits. And Peter and John come up and he holds out his hand as they do all over Asia and says, bakshish, bakshish, alms. And Peter stops in front of him and says, silver and gold have we none. And his face falls. He's not expecting healing, he's expecting money. They've just depressed the Dow Jones for him. And he's about to say, move on, Claude. There's others behind you who may have a few drachmas. And Peter says, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Now notice, here's the gift of healing. The man has no faith. He's not expecting anything. God is going to do a miracle for the Jews. He's authenticating Peter and John. Peter reaches down and actually lifts that man up in the air. That's the translation. The guy didn't get up. He didn't say, oh, glory, I feel it, I feel it. No, Peter picked him up. He said, come on, put your feet down. You know. It never failed. Never failed. The gift of miracles never failed. Nobody turned their faith loose. Nobody went to the preparation meeting. Nobody got a white card. Nobody stood in line. There were no organs. Nobody applauded. They walked into a situation, and God did it like that, without failure. Now, the interesting thing is, as we get toward the close of the apostolic age, Paul, who had the same gift as all the apostles did, has to turn his back on his closest friend, Trophimus, and leave him behind sick. Why? Because the church is now established, and the apostles are authenticated, and the gift is disappearing. It was a sign gift. Paul so states in the Word. So you've got tongues and interpretation, healing and miracles. The gifts, those four, sign gifts, according to Scripture. The signs are no longer needed. But the other gifts are very much in evidence. And that's a fascinating study. And I say to my congregation, discover and develop your gift. Boy, we need you. Some of your eyes, some of your feet, some of your lymph glands and so forth. We need you. Now, question.
How can you help someone who is caught up in this charismatic movement?
All right, let me tell you how they helped me. Because I haven't said tonight that I spent the first 22 years of my life in a charismatic church. I grew up in it. I was saved in one. I went to a charismatic school and graduated. And every now and then some kid walks up to me, as one kid did in one church, and said, "You make me sick." And I was about to reach for my Rolaids, and I thought I'd better find out what he meant. And I said, "Would you please tell me what you mean?" He said, "You people who put things down, who have never known anything about them, you're talking about this, and you've never had it." I said, "Sit down, son. I want to tell you something." And I told him. With the exception of a few short years where I went to an independent Baptist school, this was my whole background. I walked onto that campus a missionary. Every charismatic is a missionary. He has a message to tell. He has something for you to experience, and hell itself will never shut him up. Remember that. He's endued with an ego-building experience, and he's going to have you approve it one way or another, usually by being involved in it. You've got to always remember this. You're handling the missionary. So I walked on that campus as a missionary. They should have thrown me off the first week, but they didn't. And kind Christian people with love who refused to get involved in an argument, who refused to grab me by the scruff of the neck, and I was one feisty little guy, and say, "Shut up! You know, you're causing trouble on this campus." They just kept saying, "All right, son, show me that in the Word. Show me that in the Word." What a nasty way to handle a charismatic. If they'd have passed a rule, it wouldn't have been nearly so bad. I'd have been persecuted for righteousness' sake. But they kept saying, "Show me that in the Word." You know. And finally, the principal said to me, "Look, you're so hep on this thing." He said, "I'll tell you what you do. I'm going to give you an assignment, and I'll give you credit for it on your course. You go write me a thesis on the continuing phenomena of speaking in tongues from the day of Pentecost until now. The unbroken line." "I'll do it, brother," I add him now. 6 months later, I came back and said, "I'm sorry, Dr. Sidey. I can't find it. It wasn't there." Now, they kept running me back to the Word. Now, you see, if you're dealing with somebody who isn't sincere, here's the crunch. He couldn't care less what the Word says. I've had people say to me, "You're intellectualizing. You're rationalizing." I had one Lutheran minister say to me, "You're a prisoner of the book." Because I kept taking them back to the Word. "You're a prisoner of the book. Why don't you just let the Spirit speak?" I said, "Thank you for saying that. That's where the Spirit speaks. Holy men of old spoke as they were born along to the Holy Ghost." So they'll tell you that you're intellectualizing, you're quenching the spirit, you're a prisoner of the book, you're dealing with an insincere individual. Give him the word. He may get mad at you. One of my former, quote, friends, unquote, in a public meeting, which was reported to me, said that the deepest hell and the hottest fires are reserved for George Gardner for turning his back on the truth. Your friends will turn against you. So you must remember that there are ego things involved, there are friends involved, there's the pressure of peers involved. Don't expect instant success. But leave the door open. And when one comes to your church, and you greet him at the door, and he says, "Who? What's your name, Mr. Smith?" "Oh, nice to meet you, Mr. Smith. Where are you from?" "I'm from Whiting, New Jersey." "See? Oh, nice. Where do you go to church in Whiting?" "First Assembly of God." "Oh." Immediately a little light goes on because he's been told that he's going to be hated for righteousness' sake. And now you're proving it. Leave the door open and always take them to the Word. God put me into a war. 5 years away from any other Christians, thank the Lord. With nothing but my Bible and those nagging questions, "Would you please show it to me in the Word?" And I took all my theology clear back down to the ground and started over again. And when I came out, I knew where I stood. With a lot of help. M.R. DeHaan, Donald Gray Barnhouse, Paul Rude, H.A. Ironsides, and a few other men. But the point simply is you've got to be patient, kind, loving, and biblically based. But don't expect instant success. It isn't going to come. Yes?
In reference to Acts 1:5, "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." Many persons believe this refers to baptizing children today.
Take them to Acts 2 and show them where it was fulfilled. God started a new thing in the world called the church. It was begun by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12. That promise was fulfilled in Acts 2. It was continued in Acts in Cornelius' house. It was continued further at Ephesus. God brought in the Jews. He brought in the Gentiles. He brought in the Old Testament believers, and those are the only three instances in all the New Testament. Now the work is complete. And there's nothing else in the Bible. That's it. There's only three instances, and each one of them to a separate and distinct group. Question.
They claim these are the last days.
Been claiming this ever since 1900. The Great Holiness Movement swept across the United States in a spiritual vacuum that followed the great D.L. Moody campaigns in the late 1800s. Men once again began to seek God. Along with this came the rise in prophecy, an interest in prophecy once again. The two streams converged. And Charles Parnham in Topeka, Kansas, out there at Bethel Bible Institute, was encouraging his students to seek God because the latter rain was now ready to be outpoured because the coming of the Lord was nigh. It all went together. Mr. Parnham said, just as the first rain had to be Pentecost, the second rain will have to be the same as Pentecost because it's right at the verge of the coming of the Lord. So the students began seeking. Agnes Osman was the first one in recorded history to have ecstatically spoke. It spread then to Houston, where Seymour was baptized in the Holy Spirit, quote unquote. He, in turn, a Nazarene evangelist, went to Los Angeles and began preaching in the Nazarene church. He was thrown out because of what he preached. He went over to Azusa Street, to a little clapboard mission, and there he had his own crowd. And the Azusa Street revival broke out, which is the shrine of all Pentecostalism all around the world. People came from all over the world to see what was going on. That's how it began. There's nothing new being said. There's nothing new being done.
When people say, oh, this new move. You know, I say, you mean this one that's about 80 years old? Because it's just about that old. It is not new. The only difference is that for years it was in gingham dresses on the other side of town. Now it's in a tuxedo and an evening gown, and it's out on the town. Now it's in the hotel ballrooms, in the Episcopal cathedrals, in the Presbyterian churches, in the Baptist churches, in the Catholic churches. And it's now respectable. That's the only difference. In this experientially starved age, it is now acceptable. Now, somebody says, well, how do we prevent this? Go back to your church with one thing in mind. In all of my lifetime, I have never seen a happy, well-fed, satisfied congregation that ever got involved in it. It is starved people who have been brought up on fighting, who have been brought up on evangelism, who have been brought up on thin soup. When somebody comes along and says, hey, you could have pumpkin pie with whipped cream, and they grab it, they're starving to death, not knowing they're going to get a stomach ache in the process. Okay. Feed the word to people with the breath of God on it. Don't be afraid to let people say glory to God and shed a few tears. Why do our Christians have to get all their thrills out of the football games and the baseball games and act like apes in the stands because you won't let them act like Christians in church? I've been in places so dry they couldn't even spit. Then they wonder why these things happen. You know, I've never seen happy Christians that ever got involved. Question.
There are a lot of missionaries like this on the campuses these days. What do you say to the young people who want to go and see for themselves?
If they want to go and see for themselves, then young people will go and see for themselves. It's their nature. Be sure they go with information before they leave. And warn them about one thing which I have not mentioned yet. One of the greatest tragedies in all of this is that the devil has used it to deflect Christians from the true spirit-filled life. Ephesians 5:18. Be not drunken with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Continuously, day after day, hour after hour, controlled by the Holy Spirit. That's a glorious way to live. Now, that's the true filling with the Holy Spirit. And in getting so caught up like the Corinthians were, this carnal bunch, in the charismata, they had totally missed the true filling with the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul had to write chapter 13 and say, here's what the fruits will be. And none of them were present in their midst. Make sure they have information. Make sure they understand what the score is. They can be of help to other college students. I send my kids back onto the campus and say, look, come on home. If they give you a question you can't answer, come on home. Get an answer. And then go back and speak up. Don't ever be reticent. Don't let the other crowd have the floor. Don't be shrinking violets. Speak up. Why not? You've got an answer. And one little girl went up to Central Michigan University where there was a whole group of this going on. And she stood up in the middle of the meeting and said, I wish somebody here would please show me this in the Bible. She broke up the meeting. Everybody stood around with their bare face hanging out. You know, how do you do that? We're just having a good time. Used to be drugs, used to be sex, now it's a high in religion. And she started her own prayer and Bible study, and now they're getting into the Word for themselves. Make sure they have information.
Who is doing this, and what are the tongues in Mark 16:17?
Luke 16:17. Luke 16:17? You must mean Mark. Oh. I got Luke 16:17. I couldn't find them in there. I'm sorry. Number one. Remember that in most manuscripts, the verses from 9 on do not occur. There's a real question mark over verses 9 to the end of the chapter. Now, having said that, let me back up and say, let's suppose it is true. Let's give it the benefit of the doubt. Notice something. This is spoken to who? Verse 14. Who is it spoken to? The 11. The apostles. Now there you have it again. The authentication of the apostles. You see? It's spoken to the apostles. And notice what it says in verse 17. These signs shall follow. No equivocation. It doesn't say they'll follow if you seek them. He doesn't say you're to seek them out. He doesn't say you're to pray for them and tarry for them. He says they will. Period. No failure. And here's what they were going to do. Cast out devils. They did it. Speak with new tongues. They did it. The sign of judgment against Israel. They took up serpents. Remember Paul on Miletus? Shook it off into the fire, and he wasn't hurt. Drinking any deadly thing in the legends of the early apostles? They were several times tried to be poisoned without success. Spoken to the 11. Always look at the context of a verse, because a text without a context is a pretext. Look at what goes before and look what comes afterward. But he says it will happen, and it did happen. And there it is. He authenticated the apostles by it. All right? Question. Any other ones? Yes, sir.
Is it possible that 1 Timothy 4:1 is a good warning for us?
1 Timothy 4:1. That is in the New Testament, isn't it? 1 Timothy 4:1. Now, this, yes, the Spirit speaketh expressly in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of... Absolutely. I didn't mention this because I didn't want to emphasize the satanic aspect. The reason I didn't is very careful a reason. There are thousands of good, born-again, sincere, God-loving people in this movement. And when we hang the label satanic over everybody, we do a disservice and we close the door. But the satanic aspect must not be overlooked. Spiritists speak in ecstatic speech. Mormons speak in ecstatic speech. Witch doctors speak in ecstatic speech. And there are some strange things that happen. Even fragments of languages. Because the devil is involved. There's no question about it. And I have seen things which I will not tell you, but I have seen things that absolutely were satanic. There's no question about it. Scared the living daylights out of me. And I couldn't find any warrant for it in Scripture at all. Yes.
Do we say this is of the devil?
This is what I was just talking about. Yes, there are aspects that are of the devil. And I'll tell you how you can tell. The devil usually leads to blasphemy and uncleanness. Those two things are always a mark of demonism, blasphemy and uncleanness. And I would like some Christian psychologist today to do an in-depth study of something that I have always found fascinating. And that is, there is a subtle but very definite tie between this business of dropping your inhibitions in religious hysteria and sexuality. Now, I'll not embellish that with stories, but I could give you plenty of them. And that is an unclean spirit. There are, I repeat, many people for whom this is nothing but a psychological aberration. But remember, they are dropping their inhibitions. And the enemy, if he cannot possess, at least can oppress and depress. And I know people, lots of them, who don't darken any church door now because they are convinced that the whole thing is a fraud. Everything's out because they were finally disillusioned. There is one of the terrible tragedies. And they, their number is legion across this land. You find them everywhere. Totally turned off because eventually they got to the complete disillusionment and frustration. All right. Time for one, two more, and then we got to turn over the alumni. Yes, sir.
Is the so-called happiness true, or is it false joy?
You've said one thing, it's true. You have to come down sometime. And when you do, the descent is that much steeper and deeper. There are tremendous roller coaster problems involved here, some leading to complete mental breakdown. Have you ever heard of a football player psyching himself up? For 8 years, I helped pay my way through school by playing hockey. I'm an old hockey player, and I got the scars to prove it. And before we would go out on the ice, the coach always psyched us up. And brother, by the time our skates hit that ice, we could have taken on 6 dozen Goliaths and couldn't have cared less. You know, go, man, go. See? We had some of the biggest brawls you ever saw in your life some of those nights because we were so high. See? Now, anybody can do that. And if you are convinced that you have the truth, you have an experience somebody else ought to be having, God is involved even though you got doubts which you push in the back of your mind, it's not hard to psych yourself up. There's a great deal of psychology involved in this. And that's the thing you need to remember. The Lord is not a psychologist. He's a Savior.
What about casting out demons?
Oh, boy, that's a whole other subject. Let me say this. In all of the epistles, start at Romans and read straight through to Revelation. In all of the epistles, there is not one warning of demon possession for a Christian. Now, if the epistles are the doctrinal content of the New Testament, then was God remiss in performing his duty and failing to warn us of something that would be the most terrible thing that could happen to us? No. In fact, let me show you what the Word of God says about demons and Christians. First John chapter 5. Verse 18. We know, no question about it, we know that whoever is born of God does not practice sin, that's the proper translation, does not practice sin, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, now notice it, and that wicked one cannot cling to, lay hold of, or clutch him. Now, if you need anything else, I don't know what it would be. There is very little casting out demons anywhere in the last part of the book of Acts. The greatest movement of this was in Jesus' ministry. I think there will be a rise of demonism again as our Lord's return gets closer and closer. But I think you'd better be very, very cautious in getting involved. The Bible does not have that much to say about it, and we've got a lot of self-proclaimed exorcists running around America today under fundamental labels with a whole ritual memorized that has nothing whatsoever to do with Scripture. They are going through a whole routine that you can't find in Scripture, and I've been sweeping up some of the wreckage in Bible conferences. People who can't sleep, can't pray, can't read the Bible, because they've been utterly convinced they have a demon. I had a woman come sweeping through my door and inform me she'd been delivered from the demon of obesity. I said, well, why didn't you take the fat with him? This is the ridiculous extremes you can get to. Just preach the word.
This concludes the message and information on this cassette tape.